You know, in preaching class, they teach you that your introduction should be related to your message. And I usually try to do that. But every time I come here, I'm overwhelmed with two emotions. One, I'm reminded that when I was considering seminary, I could not come here. That I had a commitment to the scripture and a passion for evangelism, and that's not what this place was known for. And grieving, I could not go to where my pastor and some friends wanted me to attend and went to Southwestern instead. And every time I come here, I think of what you have and what you're experiencing and how God has moved on this campus and how this campus is leading the way for our Southern Baptist Convention. And I am thrilled to be here. It is a great honor to be here. It's also an emotion for me every time I'm with your president, because I think you know he is probably the leader of our Southern Baptist Convention. God has his hand on him in an incredible way. I always, in his presence, refer to myself as Al the Lesser. And I remember that day well. You preached right before me. Wow, is that intimidating? When I had to stand up and preach after you. And I told the crowd that day what I have often said whenever we're sharing a platform. You will know that Dr. Mulder and I have a lot in common. We both have a first initial and go by the middle name Al. That's basically it. But we do share a passion for the scripture and a passion for world evangelism. And I've had the privilege of sitting next to him in some of our discussions of the Great Commission resurgence and to see his passion and clarity of thought. And I think you know that I salute you, sir, and I'm glad to be your friend. And it's an honor to walk with you, a privilege that you have being here. If you have your Bibles today, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I have you turn there because I'm reminded of a very special event in my life as a pastor of a church in Virginia that was trying to go on short-term mission trips. We had been involved in East Africa, and we had seen a church planting movement emerge. We had seen a lot of young people come to Christ, and we had watched churches birth with no leadership. It had tasted almost like what you read when Paul writes to Titus and talks about the need to establish elders in every city. For we had watched emerging, sometimes almost laying hands too quickly on the leaders that were raised up. They asked me as pastor, would I be willing to come and invest into some of those pastors who had never been to seminary and talk to them about being a pastor? They said, you can have a week with them. You can teach them all day long for a week. So we gathered 50, 75 men, crammed them in a room, and I taught them for a week. And then we, after a weekend of ministry, we came back, and for the second week, an entirely different crowd of 50 to 75 men came into the room. And they had never been taught by anyone, and it was my privilege to try to teach them how to be a pastor in that environment. So I took my Bible and I laid it on the table. I took an interlinear because my vocabulary is so weak and laid it between it. And then I had the guy helping to interpret for me lay his Swahili Bible there, for he was in seminary and he could help me. And I told him as we started, I put this interlinear between my Bible and yours because I don't want to teach them American things. I want to teach them biblical things. And I want you to help me teach them how to be men of God in this place. And we're going to take our time going through two very deliberate passages. First, we're going to spend time in Acts 20, and we're going to look at this pastor's conference that Paul called for the elders from Ephesus. And then we're going to look at 1 and 2 Timothy, and we'll take our time all week long going through these things, trying to teach them how to be pastors. I don't know if Acts 20 has made its way into your heart yet, but I would encourage you to let it do so. And I'm going to speak today to the pastors in the room, and I hope that the women will understand that you collectively are involved in leadership, but specifically I'm speaking to those giving direct leadership to the local church. And I want to challenge you the way that Paul challenged these to make the connection of leadership from your life to the life of your people. There are a lot of things we could do as we would go through this passage, but I want you to start with me in verse 26 when he said, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of everyone's blood. I don't think it is a stretch to tie it to the passage your president read a moment ago. The sense of accountability that the man of God has of knowing that he has been given the task of warning. The next verse says, I do not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole plan or the whole counsel of God. So be on guard, imperative, for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God. Today I want you to be challenged as to what is your responsibility to not shrink back, to not hold back, but to be on guard for yourself and for the flock. First, do you see the connection that what is in you will be passed on to them? Do you see the connection that it is taught and it is caught? Do you see the connection that it is what you tell them, but it is also where you take them? Do you understand that if it's not in your heart, they know it, just like children see it in their parents? If they don't see it in you, it will show up in them that it is not real, that it is not truly there. Notice the connection between the whole counsel of God and the people of God. For years when I went places to preach like seminaries and Bible colleges, I looked at students that I thought knew nothing about the global plan of God. For I knew that we had been lacking so much in our churches to teach that it is truly a message for the whole world. And so I would pour out my life to talk about Panta Ta Ethne and the truth of the fact that Jesus deserves to be worshipped by all the peoples of the world. You do believe that, right? I don't need to convince you of that. I believe that it has already been told to you and most of you have rejoiced in it. But we must be careful that we don't come short in talking about it and fail to take our people to live it out. Paul makes the connection when he says, this whole counsel of God that I preach to you, I warn you, I exhort you, I plead with you, just like I didn't hold back. I was willing to get dirty with you and I was willing to get in your face. And so now I am willing to say to you and not hold back from you, you need to be careful because you can come short of this global message. And you need to be careful because you can fail to lead your people to get there. Oh, certainly I could take this text and talk about holy living. Be on guard for yourself and for the flock. Certainly I could take this text and I could talk about the need for disciple making and discipline in the church. Be on guard for yourself and for the flock. But do you understand that you as the man of God, as the teacher, as the leader in the local church, that it is your responsibility to teach them and take them to understand the impact of the whole counsel of God? What should you guard against in your own life? What would keep you from getting there? Well, Paul told Timothy to pay close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So what would hinder you in this vision? I'm sure that you could think, I want to be pastor of a big church. I had to confess earlier to our task force that when I was in seminary, I did not go to Missions Chapel. I did not want to be a missionary. I thought it was boring, and I had an entirely different vision for myself. Be on guard for yourself. You could have the wrong vision of what it means to be successful. You could have the wrong measurement of what it means to lead your people. You could be satisfied with programming and numbers and find yourself wanting to brag to your peers, doing the very thing you said you despised in the last generation. Be on guard. It could be there for you as well. So I have to say to you today that you should make the connection to be on guard for yourself. How should you be on guard for the flock? Failing to give them vision of what it means that Jesus is a global Savior. When I look at our teenagers and I hear the statistics of how many go away to college and walk away from the faith, I say, what have we done wrong? Have we made them think that Christianity is something that belongs on a street corner in a small town? Or have we given them the understanding that Jesus deserves to be worshipped by all the peoples of the earth? Have we helped them see that this is a call to be revolutionary? This is a call to be radical. And if it is not, is it even a call to be real? We must say to them with boldness, as Paul said in verse 24, I count my life as no value to myself. I want to finish the course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. I want to testify solemnly of the gospel of His grace. But if we lead our churches simply maintaining a program, if we lead our churches simply measuring ourselves by the activity, then we will come short and we will be accountable for not teaching them and taking them to experience the whole counsel of God. So I plead with you today, for the sake of your sons and daughters, for the sake of those you lead, make sure that you are on guard for what you're saying and what you're showing to your people. What would help you to see that? Well, let's go back to the text for a moment. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. That's God's flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseer. Let me ask you, my brother, how did you get there? By the way, this is one of the few texts, and I could be wrong, I think it's only two places that you see presbyteros, poimen, and episkopos together in a text, where you find the understanding of the elder and the overseer and the shepherd all together, clearly intertwined as the call on your life. And here you find him saying, the Holy Spirit did that to you. He's the one that put you there. He's the one that appointed you. And you have an incredible accountability to him for how you lead his church. Be on guard for yourself and the flock among the Holy Spirit appointed you as overseer to shepherd. You lead them. You feed them. You take them somewhere. Among whom the Holy Spirit appointed you as overseer to shepherd the church of God. It's really his church, not yours. I challenge you to guard your pronouns. You can talk about my church for identification, but be careful that you don't think it's your church. One day you will face the one with whom you have to do, and you will know it's his church and how you led them to understand him. He appointed you, and he has called you to shepherd them, and look what it cost. It cost him his very blood. I found my heart moved as I tied the innocent of every man's blood in verse 26 and the purchasing of the blood of Christ here in verse 28. Inextricably linked, the whole counsel of God and the man of God. Inextricably linked, the whole counsel of God, the man of God, and the people of God. Do you understand the pressure and the calling that must be on our lives? We cannot let them come up short in vision for how they can live out this commission. It was John R.W. Stott who said in the Congress on World Evangelization in 1974, it requires the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. It must be radical. It must be revolutionary. Or it will not be seen as real. What disqualifies it in the lives of our church people and in the lives of our children? They see us satisfied with a machine, with a program, and not the plan of God. I love talking to people from different cultures because they stretch me so. My British friend said to me, "Why are you Americans so mad about programs?" I said, because they smack of human manufacturing and perpetuating things in the flesh. He said, that's not what it means to us. I said, we don't spell it MME either. Some of you will get that later, all right? But I started realizing that for my British friend, a program was not a fleshly plan empowered by fleshly means, but for him it was simply having a plan to get something done. I ask you today, how do we view the programming of our church, and where does it end? Where does it go? What does it accomplish? I've watched a phenomenon. I'm still
I keep telling your president I respect my elders, and I call him Al the Greater, but technically I'm older, so I've lived long enough to watch some things happen in the local church. And I've heard from my own children about the age of some of you and what they said about what the church was doing wrong. And I've tried to listen. I've even naturally adopted the word missional into my vocabulary. But I've watched some things that I believe are coming up short in missional church life. And I want to challenge you to make the connection between the whole plan of God, the man of God, and the people of God. It goes like this. Missional says to us that we're coming up short in our communities to take care of the poor and needy, and we're not truly living out the gospel. And I say, with regret and repentance, I agree. Let me illustrate it for you. A few years ago, one of our staff members called the local newspaper and said, every year our teenagers go away and we build houses and we repair houses in major cities, and we take a mission trip to do that. And I wondered if you wanted to cover that story, because you always ask me to tell you what we're doing as a church. And the local newspaper editor said back to our associate pastor, when you do something like that in Winston-Salem, it will be newsworthy. Call me back. That hurt. But he was right. We saw missions out there. We failed to be missional right here. So we brought a young lady on our church staff to go and evaluate what was happening in the community. She came back and reported to us about the community agencies that were doing it right, those who needed help, those that we could not partner with. And so we put together a plan, and we call it Love Winston-Salem. Go check it out, lovewinstonsalem.com. And we put together this plan, programming, spelling it P-R-O-G-R-A-M-M-E. We put together this program of how we would go and try to effectively do something in the inner city. And so I started taking it to church leadership, and you know what they said? Sounds like the social gospel to me. And I said, okay, I get that. I remember those days where we either helped the poor or we preached the gospel. I remember those days where we gave a cup of cold water, never said it was in Jesus' name, and we called ourselves doing missions. And I also remember the day we went to the street corner and beat people over the head with a Bible, and we called that doing local missions. But somehow we got to figure this out and realize that missional impacts hurting people. But we take the message. May I give you a warning? I see people claiming to be missional without the message. Just like I needed to repent, I think some of your friends, I'm sure it's none of you, some of your friends need to repent of not being satisfied in simply giving the cup of cold water, but doing it in Jesus' name. Now I understand it's not just earning the right to witness, so once they say no to Jesus, we move on to somebody else. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, if you fail to take the message in being missional, you have not shepherded correctly the flock of God. I hear something else happening, coming up short in the movements of our day. I hear those who are talking about being missional, but never doing missions. And I go, I don't get that. How can you move to the poor and needy in your community and it stop there? If you're truly driven by the message of Messiah, if you're truly driven by wanting Him to be worshiped, it will not stop in your inner city, but you will weep over the people of New York City. You will have a broken heart over Boston and the multi-language groups that have gathered there to study, who can take the gospel back to their homeland. You will cry over Chicago. You will hurt over L.A. You will not just badmouth San Francisco. You will long for the gospel to go there. If it is missional, it keeps moving. If it is missional, it doesn't come up short. If it's missional, it takes the message and it finally gets to the mission. I say unapologetically that I'm influenced by John Piper. I love the passion of his life. I love what he says in Don't Waste Your Life. I believe it would remind you of your job as shepherd to lead the flock of God. Ethnocentric and narrow, sometimes self-centered, and racism as a way of life is wrong. We can hardly ever think about global, multinational, multi-ethnic, multilinguistic causes. Do we not understand God's passion and purposes for these? We keep missing the bigger point. We are like bat boys at Yankee Stadium who think the point of the World Series is to hand the player the bat. We miss it. I urge you in Jesus' name, wake up and enlarge your heart. Stretch your mind, spread your wings, mount above your limited life. See the great and thrilling big picture of God's global purposes for history of the world that cannot fail. And hear Him say, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish my purpose, the whole purpose of God to your people. Now you are free to stay and you are free to go. And many of you must stay. But your staying must be crucial for God's purposes. And there is no need for guilt or resentment, but there is great need for joyful partnership. I wonder today how many of you are planning to go. I wonder about those of you that plan to stay. Are your lives aligned in the Great Commission with joyful partnership? Pastor, you see the sin of your people when they tell you you're to do the work of evangelism. You get that. They tell you, Pastor, we want you to go win this person to Christ. And you go, no, that's all of our job. And so you preach and you teach and you lead that we all do evangelism, and you tell them they can't pass that on to you. I want to ask you, do you see the sin of passing on world evangelism to the International Mission Board, to the North American Mission Board, to the Southern Baptist Convention? It's just as wrong. It's just as wrong for you to pay them to do it as for them to pay you to do it. It's just as wrong. Be on guard for how you're living it and how you're showing it. William Estep wrote the history of the Foreign Mission Board, and he entitled it, The Whole Gospel, The Whole World. Perhaps that was the right title for the Foreign Mission Board. Perhaps that was the right title for the mission enterprise of yesterday. But it is woefully short of the right title of this day. Of this day, it must be the whole church, the whole gospel, the whole world. The whole church? What hinders you from understanding it? Don't you believe that God has a plan for the peoples of the world? Then why can't we see that He has a plan for our people? Have we never seen it modeled? Have we never seen it done? Has it gone beyond our imagination? I think of Paul with these Ephesian elders, and I think of Paul writing to the Ephesian church. Why don't you turn over there? Into the Ephesian church, he talked to them in chapter 3 about the Gentiles worshiping. He talked about the pressure put on him, the calling, the stewardship put on him to share this mystery. He didn't say that it was just for him, but for the whole church. And then he ends that majestic chapter 3 with this incredible benediction. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all we ask or think. Let me ask you about him doing more than you ask or think in your church. Can you imagine? Can you imagine one of your doctors going to Africa to hold a clinic, to work alongside two young ladies who are medical workers who are living with that tribe? Can you imagine your businessman going to Eastern Europe and teaching and then having the opportunity to go from the business place to the church and encourage the workers there? Can you imagine your bankers going to Japan and teaching those in the banking industry and sharing their testimony about how they've come to know Christ? I can. Can you imagine an ESL, English language student, coming to America and learning to speak English in your church? Coming to faith in Christ from a Muslim background? Going back to his homeland? I can imagine that because this man stood with me in the lobby of our church last week weeping, saying, I'm about to go on a trip to the former Soviet Union to Russian-speaking brothers from Muslim backgrounds and meet with the underground church and encourage those pastors. Pray for me. And Pastor, why don't you go with me next time? Can you imagine refugees coming by the dozens and being welcomed by your church members, being taught how to live in America, and being brought to vacation Bible school of their own? I can. Last week, we stood in Bible presentation to first graders, and I listened name after name as the little Karini boys and girls from Burma, who had fled from a refugee camp, now welcomed in our city, as I gave those little boys and girls dressed in their homeland attire their very first Bible. Now, why is that such a big deal to me? I hope you don't think I'm bragging on our church. I'm saying to you that as the shepherd, you need to imagine for your people how they can see and show and live out this message of Messiah. It better be radical. It better be revolutionary. It needs to be something that they can see brings about incredible change. I have so many ways to apply this that I'm running out of time to talk to you about our Southern Baptist Convention and these critical days of change. We must understand that it is truly the whole church and the whole gospel and the whole world. I hear you saying the bureaucracy is too slow, and I agree. I hear you say that we're too far removed from the real resource of the people in your church. I agree. I hear you say that we're missing something when we try to give somebody else the money and we can't do it ourselves. I agree. And I pray that before this is over, that we will be able to say to our convention, we must change to put our resources where our heart should be, to tell the nations about Christ and not simply maintain our programs. It's a painful thing to do. We as our church are going through a reorganization right now. And we're looking at our staff and realizing the only way to describe it is that we have morphed. We have given people an assignment and they've kind of morphed into this and morphed into that. And all of a sudden we've got all kinds of people doing things that really may not line up with the purpose of our church. And it is a painful thing to examine those people because they are people with lives. And when we have to announce that we are discontinuing with the position and we're moving on because we're not going to do it that way anymore, it hurts. But I must be on guard for myself and for the flock, lest I keep people temporarily happy and never lead our church to bring glory to the Lord Jesus by moving more appropriately and radically and rapidly to the mission. We must hear that as a convention. No longer can we maintain our programs and claim success while people cry for the gospel. Well, I'm just going to stop by telling you a story that God used in my heart last week. I heard about a lady that was about to have a kidney transplant. It was no surprise. She works part-time on our staff, and we'd been praying a long time for the right donor. She'd gone down to Atlanta and met with family members, and it didn't work. She put her name on a list, and they'd gone through one by one, not working. I finally got word she was having the kidney transplant, and I said, great. Where's she going to go? They said, down to Baptist Hospital, right down the street. I said, well, great. So I start getting ready to go and encourage this staff member, and I learn who the donor is. The donor is a young mother in our church. She has two young children. I said, really? Elaine's the donor. So with the deacon, Sunday school teacher of her class, I went to visit her on the day after her surgery. I said, tell me, how did this happen? She said, well, I don't really know Diane that well, but I knew that she was having problems and that without a kidney, she was going to die. And so it just made sense to put my name on the list. And that day when we were talking on the way to the hospital, and she told me that they've gone through all the family members, gone through all the people that had offered in other places, and my name was the last name on the list, and if I didn't match, we were really going to have to start praying then. And I was so glad when we went to the doctor and found out that I was a match. I looked into this woman's countenance, and there was no fear, there was no second guessing, there was no questioning. I said, is that it? She said, just seemed right. I had two. Didn't need but one. If she didn't get one, she would die. Just seemed right. I said, what about your husband? He understood. He knows me. What about your kids? They thought it was great. They wanted to go get online and look up the kidney and see where it is and what it does. I said, that's it. She said, that's it. And you know what I thought about listening to Elaine that day? How many people in our church know that they have what others need and they're going to die without it? And it's not that big a deal for them because they've already bought it. I know I have what they need and I just need to do this. That's what I'm praying will happen in the hearts of the people I pastor. Would you join me in that prayer? Would you join me in praying that they will so see the whole counsel of God, that they will so understand the life of Jesus that indwells them, that they will so understand the dying people around them who need the gospel, and it's really no big deal anymore. Because they understand the worthiness of Jesus and the lostness of the world, and they think, why wouldn't I do that? Be on guard for yourself. Don't settle for church programming. And be on guard for your flock, make sure that they taste and you lead them to experience the worthiness of Christ with the whole church and the whole gospel and the whole world. Will you pray with me? Lord God, today, it is such a privilege to be in this place where the Word of God is treasured and the glory of God is desired. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today these men and women of God that you have called and you are putting in places of leadership in the local church, I pray that they will not give up the cause of world evangelism to those who are being paid to go, but they will build into their own lives and the lives of their sons and daughters and the lives of their people that natural, supernatural response of, I have what they need, and they're going to die unless I do something about it. Make that real in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.